Keep your Bible open there. Well, as I did just pray, if we're going to come to the end of this sermon today and see our hearts transformed, see our lives changed, the implications of this are going to have to be grasped, and the implications of this go against everything we are told and feel and are promised in this world. You see, our hearts make plans. We have desires for things we want. We have cravings. We want success. We long for security in our plans. We want praise. We want people to accept us. We want people to look at us in a certain way. Our pride wells up. And this passage is really going to be hard for us to grasp unless we can see clearly the implications. See, in a world that is constantly concerned with upward mobility, with going up, 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 we, through Philippians 2, 5 through 11, are invited to follow Christ in going down, down, down. And so as we consider these things, which we're going to have to delve into some of the theological understanding of what this means, especially the emptying. Our title this morning is Jesus Emptied Himself. What does that mean? We'll talk about that. And why did He empty Himself? To serve. So our prayer is that by the end of our time together, having taken some time to stare at the glory of Christ, that our hearts are softened and ready to leave this place and walk out the implications of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Again, verse 7, our focus this morning says this, but He emptied Himself. And this but is certainly a reflecting back to verse 6, where it tells us that Jesus, though He was in the form of God, as Pastor Bill taught us last week, the very existence of God, having the very nature of God, did not count or consider His equality with God something to be grasped. And by that term grasp, not meaning something He needed to go after, but something He already had. He had had for all eternity, and He didn't hang on to it. He certainly had every right and privilege to. And yet He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But now we see the flip side of what this means. What does that mean, He didn't count equality with God to be grasped? And we studied that last week, understanding that He was fully God, truly God. Verse 7, but He emptied Himself. He didn't hang on and grasp this equality with God that He deserves. He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And this grasping that He did, He didn't hang on to His equality with God. He didn't, in essence, cling to whatever stood between Him and what was required for the Father's plan of redemption to be accomplished, ultimately leading to death, which we'll consider next Sunday. But let's consider this emptying. What is this all about? Point number one, Jesus emptied Himself. Only 2 points with a few subpoints this morning. He emptied Himself. Jesus emptied Himself. Again, the Scripture says He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. And the question immediately pops up in my mind is how? What does that mean? How do we understand this? Especially in light of the heights that we just soared to. Understanding His pre-existent eternality, that God the Son has eternally been God the Son. He wasn't created. He didn't come into being. And so how do we grasp this? What does this mean? Let's start by understanding this. What doesn't this mean? It's helpful for us to understand this immediately, that it doesn't mean that he stopped being God. Consider this word emptied. The Greek word ekenosin comes from the root word kenos, which means empty, literally. And it means to completely eliminate the elements of high status or rank by eliminating all privileges or prerogatives that are associated with such status or such rank. It can also mean to cause to be without result or effect, or in other words, to destroy or to render void or of no effect. And so from this word emptied, kenosis, came the idea that Jesus' incarnation was essentially a self-emptying. So when we talk about Christ, God becoming man in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, we're talking about a self-emptying, and we have to be very careful about what Jesus emptied himself of. Paul is going to tell us, I believe, clearly and plainly in the following verses, but we have to take great care that we don't think that Jesus emptied himself of his deity in any way. And this is hard for it to grasp. As I've been meditating over this past month on the incarnation of Christ, there have been times where I literally have had to just get up and walk away. It's so mind-blowing. Literally moved to tears of trying to let sink in what God has done for us. This is mysterious. And not mysterious in a way in which there is no grounding, but I believe it anyway. It's mysterious in regards to its depth. And this is certainly, because of its mystery, been the cause of much conversation and theologizing over the past centuries. Most recently, 19th century liberalism, which led into the kenosis theory, which we'll talk about in a minute, leading into the Jesus seminar of the 20th century, where a bunch of theologians got around and decided they're going to vote on which things Jesus actually did and said, according to them, right? Because certainly those of us, as we came out of the post-Enlightenment period in the modern times, we realized we were much smarter than God. And certainly we have to kind of explain and figure him out in a way that satisfies us. And so there's some folks that develop this, what's known as the kenosis theory of the incarnation, to point to where that they insist that Jesus divested himself of many of his attributes of deity, such as omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and even suffered the elimination of his own divine self-consciousness. Yet Jesus did not, nor could not, become less God in the incarnation. No deity was subtracted. Though he did renounce some of the rights of deity, no deity was subtracted. No, rather, humanity was added to his nature. And as difficult as that may be to comprehend, the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus is one person with two distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He's not running around like a schizophrenic, constantly changing personalities. It's one person. But yet we see these two natures in the God-man. We understand that Jesus cooperated as he lived his life within the limitations of his humanity and voluntarily did not exercise his attributes of deity. Colossians 2:9 tells us, "For in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." It's an amazing thought when you begin to start considering it. And so it's helpful for us to use really big words so we sound smart in understanding it, right? The theological term used for this is hypostatic union. Say hypostatic. Oh, you sound so smart this morning. Hypostatic union comes from a Greek word, hypostasis, which which is translated oftentimes as nature. And so this union of the dual nature, the two distinct natures of Christ unified perfectly in the one person of the God-man. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man at the same time. Again, this word hypostatic sounds fancy in English, but it's actually a simple term. It means personal. And so the hypostatic union is the personal union of Jesus' two natures. His two complete natures, one fully human and one fully divine. And what the hypostatic union teaches is that these two natures are united in one person in the God-man. So Jesus is not two persons. He's one person. The hypostatic union is the joining, although quite mysterious, of the divine and the human in the one person of Jesus. And that Jesus Christ is perfectly God and perfectly man. Or as theologians have said, he is consubstantial with God as to his deity and with mankind as to his humanity. Go home and chew on that for a while. If you're chewing on it correctly, it's going to lead you to worship. Hard to grasp, but it's clear as you read the scriptures, this truth about who Jesus is. And it wasn't just modern people that have had a challenge with this. This goes all the way back to the early centuries of Christianity. Soon after the establishment of the church, there's many doctrinal errors arose concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And finally, 451 years after Christ, in the year of our Lord, AD 451, in October of that year, a large church council convened in the city of Chalcedon, which is near Constantinople, to discuss this issue because there were many that were teaching different things about this. And after much discussion, the council issued a statement that would correct the errors and establish an accurate theological statement concerning the person and the nature of Christ. And so what came out of their labor and effort in order to search the scriptures and figure this out is perhaps the most significant Christological statement in the history of the church. It's the Creed of Chalcedon. It's in your notes there. I'm going to read it to you because I want you to chew on it and consider it and take it home and chew on it and consider it for a while. In the year 451, men of God wrote this: "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial or co-essential, meaning of the same substance with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, yet without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeable, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us." Now that is a lot of words that cleared up a lot of issues. not only that they had been dealing with for 400 years of Christianity, but for the past 1,500 years that we have been dealing with. Why was such a clear statement needed? What errors were they trying to correct? I'm going to share the three primary ones at that time, which still exist in forms today. The first is, big word, Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism, in essence, denied the full humanity of Christ. It says that Christ did not have a human mind or a soul, just a human body. It's kind of like I was at Disneyland on Monday, and I saw Donald Duck walking around. And I went up to talk to him, and he didn't talk. And I was expecting him to quack a little bit at me, right? And he didn't quack. Why? Because Donald Duck wasn't really there. Someone else was inside of Donald Duck. It was just a body of Donald Duck. And that's kind of what they would teach. God was just kind of inside this body. He had this human body, but his soul, his mind, his spirit, it was all just God. And so the council wrote in response to that, that Jesus was no truly man of a reasonable, rational soul and body. Consubstantial, which means coessential, and of the same substance with us according to the manhood in all things like unto us. Which is very important for us if we're going to understand that it's not just our bodies that need to be saved. It's our minds. It's our wills. It's our soul. All of us need salvation. In order to have a complete salvation, you needed a full human. Body, soul, and spirit, mind. Not just body alone. Also, another error at that time was Nestorianism. And this taught that Christ was two different persons united in one body. So in essence, it took and divided Christ's natures into two different persons. In essence, saying he's a schizophrenic. Sometimes he's God and sometimes he's man, but they taught that he was these two persons. So the Council of Chalcedon wrote that no, he was indivisibly, inseparably concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons. And the third primary error and heresy of that time was called monophysitism. Speaking of the teaching that they believe that Christ had but one nature and that his union with the divine nature obliterated his human nature as it was absorbed into the divine nature, resulting in something else, a third thing. And so his human nature was absorbed into the divine to create a hybrid, this kind of very unique kind of nature that they're trying to grasp. And the council wrote, no, that Christ was to be acknowledged in two natures inconfusedly, unchangeably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. And you think, that sounds great. Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, monophysitism, all these big things. I'm not a theologian, Brian, which you are. Everyone's a theologian. Why is it important for us to understand this? Because if Jesus Christ is not truly God, we are not saved. If Jesus Christ is not truly man, he could not represent us. He could not be our substitute. He could not be our example. We have no sympathetic high priest. We have no mediator. And we are not saved. This is vitally important for us to know God and to know that we have eternal life in Him. It's also incredibly important because if we begin questioning these things that we see in Scripture, such as those who developed the kenosis theory, which really was used in modern times to downplay the truth of the Bible. You see, as really smart guys got together and said, that can't be true. That certainly they must have misunderstood it. And so Jesus was just a man. He was kind of partially God. And because he didn't really know everything, he got some things wrong. So he wasn't always right on certain issues, especially what they really struggled with was when Christ himself would confirm the miracles of the Old Testament. When he talked about Jonah and the big fish, and really smart people like them would laugh and, there's no such thing, that could never happen. So take a bunch of guys that don't want to believe in anything supernatural or any miracles, and certainly it makes sense. Well, we want to respect Jesus' teachings, but we really don't want to follow them. So let's make up our own theory. And that's in essence what happened. No, Jesus is truly God and truly man in one person with two distinct natures. That's the thrust of the Creed of Chalcedon. And you say, Brian, I don't get it. Good. Spend the rest of your life trying to, because I still don't get it. But I am so encouraged when I spend my life trying to understand what God has done for us in the person and the work of Christ. There will always be mystery. And I ask you, should there not be some mystery when it comes to God? Should we be able to figure Him out, everything He does, all of His ways? Are you going to grasp the infinite? Is the finite going to grasp the infinite? Now, what this does is it stretches our minds, it provokes our worship, it lifts our eyes to soar to the height of heights of who God is and what He's done, and it leaves us responding, which we'll get to in just a moment. So, is there mystery? Yes. Is there confusion? No. The scripture's clear. So if it doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his godness, what does it mean? Well, I believe it means, clearly in the scriptures, that he emptied himself of the glory that was due him. The expression of the essence of his deity is his glory. His prerogative of a certain kind of glory that he deserves and he alone deserves, he willingly let go of and emptied himself of this. We see this as he's talking in prayer to his Father in John 17, verse 5. He prays to the Father, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence." Hear this. "With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. For eons and eons of incalculable time, the Father and the Son and the Spirit shared this glory within themselves, and the Son has this particular glory that is His intrinsically because of who He is, and He empties Himself of what is due Him as God." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we see that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. This is Christ and who He is and what He deserves. And so when we look at the context of Philippians 2, which is driving us to humility. It's where we're going. It's driving us to humble ourselves. The context makes it very clear that what he empties himself of is not his deity, not his divine attributes, but his prerogatives, his glory, his privileges, all the things that he is due and rightfully due. And instead, in love, voluntarily, he willingly cloaked his glory under the veil of the human nature that he took upon himself. We do see in the Transfiguration, for example, in Matthew 17, we do see the invisible divine nature break through and become visible. And Jesus is transfigured before the eyes of those three disciples. But for the most part, Jesus concealed that glory. Charles Spurgeon put it well, commenting on this, that Jesus emptied himself of all His honor, of all His glory, of all His majesty, and of all the reverence paid to Him by the Holy Spirits around the throne. What is He speaking of? He's speaking of, remember when we studied Isaiah a few weeks back, Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is transported, if you will, and he's enters heaven, and he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one called to another and said, do you remember? Holy, 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 holiness to the nth degree, the utmost degree. Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And we understood when we studied that passage that it was Christ. This is Christ pre-incarnation. This is God the Son sitting on the throne. This is God the Son who is holy, 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 who the angels themselves standing in His presence due to the burning of His glory have to conceal their faces. In Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11, we see the same picture. After Christ has ascended into heaven, back to His glory that He shares with the Father, where night and day they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And in verse 11, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. So when Paul writes, he emptied himself. Do you understand what an incredible stooping low that was? The eternal God, second person of the Trinity, who forever deserves and is worthy of all glory and power and honor, conceals that glory. He comes, born in the lowliest of ways. The great hymn says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. The passage goes on and says that He emptied Himself, letter A, by taking the form of a servant. This word taking is important, and it helps us understand that His becoming man was not a subtraction of His deity, but an addition. He took. The ancient Greek word is labon. It doesn't imply an exchange, but an addition. Who, being in the very form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. No, but emptied Himself. He took upon Himself. How He emptied Himself? By taking the form of a servant. Pastor Bill pointed out last week, we saw the same word form in verse 6, that Greek word morphe, which literally means the nature, the very nature, the very character. And this describes how Jesus emptied Himself. He emptied Himself into the form of a servant, not just the form of a man, but a servant. Mark 10, Jesus told the people that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Now, grasp this with me, if you will. Consider what we just saw in Isaiah and what we see in Revelation. Consider the glorious God, the Creator of heaven and earth, now laying in a little feeding trough as a baby. Not just as a baby, as a servant. And that word servant is the Greek word doulos, which many of you know the meaning of that. It's not just somebody coming and waiting on your table. It's a slave. bond servant, someone who is bound, someone who has no rights, someone who has no privileges, someone who is only about doing the service of another. Is this not amazing? Does this not confound us and move us? By taking the form of a servant, this is how he empties himself, and letter B, by being born in the likeness of men. Not being born as a person. He was a person. But being born in the likeness of men. He added to his person this human nature. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He is like us in every way, yet without sin. What does this teach us? It tells us that Jesus was born truly a man. He's not a clone. He's not some alien in disguise. He's not some reasonable facsimile of a man. No, he became a real human being. And this is incredibly encouraging for us because he's not a Superman. He's a real man. When he was cut, he bled. When he was punched, it hurt. He was ordinary. He grew weak. This is incredibly important for us. And encouraging to us as we run this race of life. Think about this for a second. Think about this, kids, any of the little ones in here this morning. Understand this. He was once your age. He was 6 and 7 and 8 and 13. He knew what it was to deal with the challenges of growing up and living life and struggling through a Genesis 3 world. He didn't stand out. He was normal. He was ordinary. Even his own family didn't recognize him. His own brothers didn't even believe him. He loved his family. He built shelves and cabinets and chairs. He worked with his hands. He enjoyed long walks and sunsets, and got hungry. He was weary. He grew tired and old. He laughed and cried and mourned. Think about that. You going through a heartache right now? We talk often about how during this season it's hard for many of us because we're missing people we love. Jesus knows what that means. He knows what that's like. He understands. And when the nails pierced his hands and fixed him to the cross, he died. He was truly man. And let me also say, he stayed truly man. Yes, his body was glorified upon his resurrection, but right now, as we're sitting here in this place, considering the greatness of our God, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, is seated at the right hand of the Father as a man. Amazing thought for us. It lifts our minds to worship. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "There do meet in the person of Christ such really diverse excellencies which otherwise would have been thought utterly incompatible in the same subject, such as are conjoined in no other person whatever, either divine, human, or angelic, and such as neither men nor angels would ever have imagined could have met together in the same person had it not been seen in the person of Christ." As it's been said, in the incarnation, heaven kissed earth. What truth What love for Jesus to voluntarily empty himself by taking upon himself the form of a slave, the very nature of humanity, and as a slave. What grace that all of this means for us who believe, that we might know God, that we might be saved. What love. Thomas Watson wrote that Christ taking flesh was a plot of free grace and a pure design of love. Christ incarnate is nothing but love covered with flesh. As Christ assuming our human nature was a masterpiece of wisdom, so it was a monument of free grace. As we, as Pastor Bill said, stare at this, may we be so moved by this grace that it drops us to our knees in our hearts in worship. And this is exactly what Paul is after when he wrote Philippians, leading us to number two. We, point two, respond with faith and repentance that is expressed through emptying ourselves to serve. When you can see the implications of Philippians 2, 5 through 11, when your heart begins to grasp it and by His grace you see it, there's no other option but to respond in faith in Christ and in repentance of sin and turning away from anything sinful or that has to do with sin and running to Christ, pouring ourselves out in service to Him and to others. This is what Paul's whole point is. Philippians 2 verse 1. If you have your Bible open, look at it with me. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And you notice what Paul's greatest joy is? And if you go back and read chapter 1, you see his just love of Christ. He's treasuring Christ. He can't even wait to die in one sense. He's like, if I die, it's gain to me. To live, all it means for me is to live for Christ. I'm His. I'm His bondservant. And if I die, that means I get to be with Him. And that's glory. And so all I am wanting to live for in life is that Christ is glorified and that we are filled with His joy. And so he appeals to the Philippians and says, complete my joy. I'm filled with this joy. You be filled with it too. Together, let's be joyful in worshiping our God, not just with our lips, but by understanding that if you have been encouraged by Christ's life and death and resurrection, if you've received comfort from Him, if you've been joined to Him in the Holy Spirit, if you've received His affection, and you understand how sympathetic He is to us as humans, make me really happy by being of the same mind. Be unified, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. That's the way the world functions. That's the way people that don't see Christ as we see Him, that's the way they live. Don't live like that. Don't do anything out of conceit, but in humility. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind in among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us 5 through 11. Live this way, not because you've earned anything or not to gain or not to earn something from God, but live this way if you've received this from Him. If you've tasted His grace, then bend that grace out towards one another. He's not talking here about the way to be saved, how we come to know God. That's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. It's simply resting in Him, trusting in Him, His person, who he is, and his work on the cross, that he died there for sinners like me and you. And he rose again for our justification. And when we look to him for that justification, when we understand he stood in our place, salvation has come. No, this is the response of the saved. This is, may I say it, Christianity 101. Considering the infinite distance between God and man, and then considering that Christ bridged that gap, how can we not treasure him? Don't tell me you love Jesus. Don't tell me you treasure Jesus if you don't have this mind, which was also in Christ. See, oftentimes our thoughts of Christ are way too low. And Paul's asking us to get them where they need to be, get our eyes where they need to be. You guys see that video that went viral a few weeks ago of the hang glider flying off the Swiss Alps, and they forgot to strap him in? Anybody see that? I watched it. You could YouTube it. It's out there all over the place. I'm freaking out watching this. Like, because literally they take off. There's an instructor and there's a tourist, American tourist, pays to go on a hang gliding trip, and they forgot to click his thing in. And he takes off and he's just hanging, literally. And he starts flying off, and immediately I thought, okay, cool. They can land right there. They're not that high. Right? But the wind takes him. And next thing you know, he's thousands of feet over the village, way down there. And you're watching the video, biting your nails. Like, what's going to happen? Finally, he comes down and he's low enough. And you're like, huh, okay. What made people around the nation freak out about that video? Because if the hang glider was flying 3 feet off the ground, we wouldn't care. Why does it matter? He might, you know, sprain his wrist or something. No, it was the height from which he could have fallen is what made it so amazing. And in a similar fashion, if we don't consider the height from which Jesus, not falling, but willingly, voluntarily condescended, humbled himself to add human nature to his person, we're not going to be real grateful for our salvation. It's not going to matter a whole lot. And what will happen then is it's not going to affect your life much. So when that person that irritates you, it's really hard for you to get along with, that family member, your spouse, your roommate, whoever it might be, when they rub you wrong, you don't snap at them and you don't get on their case and you don't get angry and bitter. Maybe you do, but when you look up at that height and see how far he came, your heart's changed. And now all of a sudden, now you're beginning to live out what Paul is asking. Don't be doing things out of selfish ambition or conceit. No, be humble. Be lowly in your mind. Consider others as more significant than yourselves. Now what this doesn't mean, this call for us to have that mind of humility, that have that mind of a servant as a slave of God, doesn't mean that we're doormats, because a lot of us are afraid of that, especially those who have been trampled on by type A personalities, or those of us who have been manipulated by self-destructive people, and we've enabled that. Sometimes we get afraid of that. Like, well, if I'm going to be like that, they're just going to walk all over me. And that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying you have the mind of Christ, when essence means you are confident of who you are in Christ. You see, what is the mind of Christ? Christ didn't live for the approval or the praise of men. He lived for his Father. He lived to accomplish the will of his Father. He even said, my food is to do the will. My joy, my feast is to do the will of my Father. It's all I care about. And all my actions flow out of that. And so what are we freed up in salvation? We're freed to be who God really made us to be. And a part of that is means we're free to live for God, to glorify Him in all things, and to look out for the joy of others, which means looking out for their best interests, which sometimes means say no. Because sometimes our helping can hurt. Do everything for the glory of God and the joy. I mean, not just to please somebody, but the joy, which means the eternal, lasting joy, which is only found in Christ of all people. Now, does that mean you'll never be mistreated? Certainly not. You're going to be mistreated. We will. People will look at you, say things about you. It's going to be rough. But the heart that's content in Christ, the heart that sees this, is the heart that understands that Christ took all of these things for us, that He bore our mistreatment. And so you're free. You're free not to pursue self-advancement and not to pursue self-protection. You're free to be a servant. You're free to be like Christ. You're free to, as He did, in John 13, get up and put a towel around your waist and go to a fellow sinner, unlike he did, because he was without sin, to get down on your knees and wash their feet. Jesus said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. The beautiful aspect of this is you can't do this. You can't be obedient to Philippians 2 by yourself. You can't. The whole design is for you to receive the grace of God as you gaze at the humility of Christ and then pour out in a similarly humble manner the same type of service and care to others that you've received from Him. As we do that, as we understand that humanity in its fullest sense is created to serve God, we see the true human, the perfect human, is Christ. He's the servant of servants. He's the last Adam who, unlike the first, if you think about it, the first Adam grasped. What did he want? I want to be like God. If I eat this, you'll be like God. I want it. No. He was God. He let go of all of His divine prerogatives to serve us. May the Lord lead us to the same. May none of us stand clinging to what we think we deserve, hanging on and afraid to let go because of what we're afraid to lose. May we, as we gaze at this passage, as we see Christ high and lifted up and descend low to be a slave, may we look to Him and our hearts just open wide up to see how we can serve one another. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Father, as we come,